The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, I ask that you be gracious with us this morning and enable us to hear this word and not respond thinking that's how other people are, but that we would see ourselves, even in Christ, living as the world lives. We see foolishness, we see fear, we see lust, we see outrage that leads to murder. I pray, Lord, you would use this time to humble us, that we might see our hearts apart from Christ are just like what we see here in Genesis 34. Father, I ask that you would use this very challenging chapter to bring a right conviction and a right encouragement as we turn to your word in the power of the Holy Spirit and we live as your covenant people. I ask that you would do that for the blessing of us, Lord, that it might be well in our lives and that you do it for your glory, that we might testify to the world of the power of the gospel. Do that today, right now, I pray, here in our gathering and in your true gatherings throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen. Covenant chaos. The cost of ignoring God. If you were listening when Kirk was reading, you don't listen to that and think, what a great story. You listen to that, you think, that's a horror story. That's a horror story. There are passages in Scripture that bring us great comfort, and then there are passages that confront us. This falls firmly in the category of confrontation. This comes up against us. These are God's people, not acting like God's people. And we should be rightly challenged. There's nothing in this chapter that's commending. Did you notice that? It begins with rape and it ends with murder and subjugation. There is no divine verdict. There is no repentance. There's no closing word of hope. And that's exactly what the author intended. He wants us to read it, be shocked by it, and then ask, what do I need to do in response to it? What is our response to it? Up until now, the covenant story has been moving forward through divine speech and divine action. God speaks to Moses. He protects Isaac. He wrestles with Jacob. He promises land and blessing and prosperity to the nations, and then he begins to fulfill that. And then we get to 34, and something changes. Last week, we ended with El Elohi, Israel. This was Jacob's name for God because he'd been so faithful for 20 years while Jacob was under Laban's oppressive hand. But 34 is shocking because God is silent. Did you notice that? God does not say a word in chapter 34. And when God is silent, human instincts kick in. Sin kicks in and begins to run the show. Fear, deceitfulness, outrage, vengeance, self-preservation, that's the moral of Genesis 34. And it begs us to ask, I think, and want to answer a very difficult question, and that is, what happens when God's people stop listening to God? What happens when God's covenant people stop living as the covenant people of God? What happens in our lives? What happens to our testimony to the world? Genesis 34 is about what covenant life looks like when God is ignored, when we do not go to him, when we do not listen to him, and we do not strive to be the people of promise, and instead what? Adopt the ways of the world. It is a fleshly passage, and I hope you were bothered by it. I hope you are bothered by it. This morning, as we consider what God's people look like when they're left to their own devices, and that's us, I would like for you to consider, how seriously do you take the covenant relationship you have with the living God in Christ? How seriously do you think about the fact that you are a son or daughter in covenant with the living God? You say, well, how do I even approach that? How serious are you about the Word of God? How serious do you approach obeying the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, not to be saved, but because you are saved? I'd like us to consider that in light of maybe in retrospect, life before, maybe life now, and certainly in the future if you ignore God, how messed up life can get very, very quickly. You've tested the waters. You don't like those waters, and yet many of us are in those waters right now. We are not living as God's covenant people. We're actually living more like the time of the judges. We do what's right in our own eyes, and we pay tribute to God on the side. So I'd like for us to consider those questions by looking at three scenes, three movements in this narrative, this story, and they reveal this downward spiral. Scene one is when confession is ignored, negotiations instead of confession. Scene two, when honesty is abandoned and deceitfulness is picked up. And scene three, when justice is perverted. When confession is ignored, when honesty is abandoned, when justice is perverted, the big idea of the sermon is very, very simple. When God is ignored, chaos reigns and life becomes unlivable. When you ignore God, you ignore His word, life becomes unlivable. Point number one, are you ready? Okay. I'm glad you didn't leave. You heard the passage reading, like, I'm out of here. I don't want to hear what this thing's about, that challenge. I'm glad you're still here. Scene number one, when confession is ignored. So the chapter begins, in fact, the entire chapter, there's ambiguity in the writing. The narrative is intentionally set up for us to not have these characters that are so purely evil or purely good. It leaves it ambiguous, and it starts off seemingly harmless. Look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And you think, well, she's just being curious. Dinah's just being curious. It's nothing explicitly sinful about that. In the Hebrew, when it talks about her going out, she went out, that means she's leaving the protection of Jacob. And when she's going to see the women of the land oftentimes in Genesis is talking about the Canaanites. It's talking about their culture, their values, their idolatry, the power structure. And so as she goes out, she's entering a world filled with danger, and her curiosity leads to one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. Look at verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her, and he humiliated her. So Prince Shechem, he's the son of Hamor. Hamor is the residing leader or governor of the Hivite people. The author intentionally takes these verbs, their fibers, and piles them up. It says that he saw her, he seized her, he laid with her. That means he had sex with her, and he humiliated her. And those words seized and humiliated in the Hebrew, they're used elsewhere for oppression or affliction or abuse of power. And so there's some debate on whether or not it was rape. I think most of the commentators that land on this, they're right. He raped her. The chapter begins with violent rape of a daughter of Jacob. And it should cause you to revile against it. It's shocking, and it's supposed to be shocking. It was an injustice against Dinah and the household of Jacob. But notice that the narrative refuses to be simple with these characters. Look at Shechem in verse 3. It says, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her after he raped her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. My beloved, this is not biblical love. This is lustful passion of a privileged prince that says to his father, get me this girl. He doesn't use her name. Get me this girl. Now, under Mosaic law, that which would follow in the years to come, if you raped a woman who was engaged to be married, it was a capitally punishable crime. You were put to death. If you raped a woman who was not yet engaged to be married, you were required to marry her and then pay the father a penalty, a tribute for what you did. But it's interesting, even in Mosaic law, that only pertained to Israelites, not to a foreign prince raping an Israelite daughter. And what's fascinating here in our narrative, Shechem seemingly, he seemingly wants to make things right. He wants to fix things, but he wants to do it on his own terms. He offers marriage, he offers money, he offers social restoration. Dinah will become a princess in the household of the Hivites. In fact, he says to the brothers and to Jacob, he says, I'll do anything, pay any bride price. Look at the latter part of verse 12. He said, I'll give whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife. His lustful passions are revealed in his impetuous offer. And it is impetuous. He says, whatever you say, I will do. That's not love. That's not love. That's lust. In verses 8 through 10, Shechem's father, Hamor, none of these characters you're going to want to follow. He comes before Jacob and his sons, and he not only pleads his son's case, he's pleading his son's lustful desires. He said, he wants to marry your daughter, but he realizes, hey, I can capitalize on this. I can go to the Israelites, and I can try to make them one people with us. And so he proposes to Jacob and the sons to have their daughters intermarry. He says, have our daughters marry your daughters marry our sons, and we will gather together in the same land, we'll dwell together, we'll trade together. He says, essentially, we'll become one people. This is his offer to Jacob and the sons. Now, even before Mosaic law prohibited intermarriage between Jew and Gentile, it's understood that the patriarchs had that position as well. That's why they were being sent back to find daughters from the homeland. Shechem and Hamor, they stand before, I want you to picture this, what's really happening. Shechem and Hamor stand before Jacob and the brothers of a raped woman. In fact, Dinah is still in the city, essentially being held captive. The brothers have to rescue her. And they go before Jacob and the brothers negotiating. But they don't speak of or seek forgiveness for this horrible evil, this sexual attack. Now, in the ancient Near East, when someone was humiliated, it was an honor-shame culture, and Dinah was humiliated, her honor was destroyed, it was common for the parties to have financial arrangements for it, to bargain, to negotiate, usually paying money of some kind. But we know biblical justice is not a financial transaction. It is fundamentally relational. It is fundamentally covenantal. Dinah had been sinned against egregiously. And sin always requires what? It always requires confession. It always requires forgiveness. If there's going to be any restoration of any kind to any relationship, not negotiation, not manipulation, not trying to weasel your way out of doing something that God hates. And so Shechem and Hamor, they try to negotiate their way out of this crime. And then Jacob arrives on the scene, and he's no better. He's silent. Look at verse 5. What a shocking response from a father. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so they were away. So Jacob held his peace until they came. That phrase, held his peace, it's not revealing Jacob's wisdom. It's revealing his paralysis. He was afraid to speak. He was afraid of having conflict with the Hivites and the consequences that might follow. And so in his fearful silence, when he should have been standing up and protecting his daughter, even asking at that moment, where is my daughter? He is quiet. He says nothing. So he says nothing, and we know God says nothing. And so what happens? A vacuum is created, and rage comes in. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. They had heard that their sister had been raped. And the men were indignant and very angry. That language, they're burning inside for vengeance. Because he, Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Now, I think we would argue that their indignation, their anger, it is justified. Right? They should be rightly angry that their sister had been defiled by a foreign prince. And it didn't just bring shame to her in an honor-shame culture, in a communal culture. It brought shame to the whole family. So this was dishonoring to Jacob's entire household, not just their sister. The sons even explain why they're so angry. Look at the latter part of verse 7 again. Such a thing, they say, such a thing must not be done. Now this is the first theological statement in the chapter. Right? It's appealing to God's moral law. This should not be done. And so they recognize the offense, but they seek no divine counsel. Do you notice that? They don't go to prayer. They don't go to God. They don't even go to their father. In their silence, in the father's silence, And in God's silence, they become the ones who will execute justice. They determine what will be fair according to their own fleshly desires, and they're filled now with rage. So they begin speaking about covenant language. Such a thing ought not be done. That's covenant language. But they're still thinking in categories of what? Worldly shame, worldly honor, worldly family. Not holiness, not obedience, not living as God's covenant people to be a testimony to the world. How right James was when he said, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It never does. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, which we will see displayed in the sons of Jacob. So the first thing we see, when confession and when repentance are forsaken for negotiation or manipulation, or just trying to downplay the sin remains and its consequences grow. Point number two, scene number two, when honesty is abandoned. Look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So did you notice that again? Jacob's still not talking. Speak up, father. It was his responsibility to protect her. In fact, the sons are very likely angry that he let her go out. She went out without his supervision. And so they're upset with him. But the author's disapproval of the son's actions is made known here because she says they dealt with Hamor and Shechem deceitfully. In fact, she even highlights the use of the covenant sign of circumcision as the means by which they would deceive the Hivite people. The very sign, it's amazing, the very sign that God gave to Abraham for his people to be what? Set apart. To be a holy people, a covenant people. They use it to trap the Hivites. Look at verse 14. They, speaking of Jacob's sons, said to them, we cannot do this thing, that is, exchange our daughters for your daughters. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. In other words, it'd be dishonorable to their tribal custom, their religious understanding of women being married to only circumcised men. Verse 15, only on this occasion will we agree with you. So here's the trap. That you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then, they said, we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people with you. Verse 17, but if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Jacob's sons had no intentions of ever becoming one people with the Hivites. They only wanted them in a weakened state so they could exercise their vengeance at the right time. And so they even play on Shechem's passions, his lustful desires, and they give an ultimatum in verse 7. Say, if you don't take the deal, if you don't take the deal we're offering, we're going to take our daughter, which is actually the same language when it said that Shechem took her to rape her. Same language, the author is using that throughout. He says, we're going to take her and we're going to leave. And so in God's silence, human self-will fills the vacuum that was created. Jacob did not speak up. God is not speaking up. And so what gets drawn in to this rage? It is revenge. It is revenge disguised in negotiations. It's revenge disguised in an agreement to become one people. And there's an incredible irony here. The circumcised sons of Jacob, they're heirs of the covenant. They, on the one hand, they reject assimilation with the Hivites, but they do so by assimilating. You say, what do I mean? How did they make the agreement? It was through deception. It was through a desire to exercise vengeance. That was their goal. And so they say, we will not assimilate. They don't say it because they're going to trick them. And they use evil means. They use worldly measures in order not to assimilate. You've heard the phrase that nature abhors a vacuum. So does our faith. Our faith hates it. You ignore God. You don't pray to God seeking counsel. You don't go to God's word to make decisions in your life. Then you create a vacuum in your faith as well. And guess what's going to be drawn in? All this kind of evil. You'll draw that in too. You'll move and you'll make decisions and you will hurt people because you are ignoring God and not submitting to his ways. Look at verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city. The city gates, you know, at that time, that's where justice was exercised, that's where negotiations were made, that's where contracts were signed. And so Hamor, who's the leader of the Hivite people, Shechem is a prince. They say, listen, we have a chance to assimilate with the friendly Israelites. That's how they petition. They have no idea. They have no idea what's coming. They say, we're going to make a deal with them, but here's the condition. Look at the latter part of verse 22. Here's the condition of assimilation. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. It's amazing that the entire place did not empty out. Every male going, what? And gone, right? There's one guy standing there saying, what did you say? It's not what happens. They had positions to speak because they were authorities. But they also are engaging in dishonesty in negotiations as well. We know that Jacob's sons are trying to trick him. But then we see their true motivation. Look at verse 23. Here's the selling point to the people, why the men should get circumcised. They say, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Right? They're going to take them. They're going to assimilate and consume all the blessings that God had given to Jacob during his time with Laban. They didn't want assimilation. They wanted acquisition. They didn't want to be one people. They wanted the other people's things, their daughters, their livestock. And so their greed, look at verse 24. Here's what greed does. All, there wasn't a single person that left. All who went out to the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. Everyone. Their fleshly desire for greed led them to literally mutilate their flesh, to be circumcised. That's no small ask for a grown man. I mean, those are desperate, sinful desires that would lead you to be circumcised. In fact, the matter-of-fact way the author describes the event, it reveals the hasty nature of their decision and the greed behind it that would lead to what? It would lead to their death. They were being circumcised to death. Without God's word as a ballast, without having God direct us clearly, whether you're Jacob's sons or the Hivites, you're going to engage in dishonesty based upon sinful desires. So in the first scene, we see what happens to life when confession's ignored. Scene number two, what happens when honesty is abandoned. The last scene is when justice is perverted. And oh, how justice is perverted here. Scene number three, look at verse 25. On the third day, so the third day after circumcision, when they were sore, that would be when the pain was at its peak, and of course the Israelites would have known what would be the most painful day. They knew it was day three. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Every male in the city was put to the sword. So they knew day three, pain would be at its peak. They'd be most vulnerable. And the author tells us that it's Simeon and Levi. Say, why Simeon and Levi? Those were also sons of Leah. They were full-blood brothers, not half-brothers, full-blood brothers of Dinah. And so they feel the most shame and the most anger. And so it says they took, there's that word again, they took their swords and they killed the males just as Shechem took Dinah and raped her. Violence for violence. But the response goes way beyond justice. You don't even have to know God's word to know this is extreme. This far exceeds the crime that was exercised at the beginning of the chapter. It's not justice, it's annihilation, it's genocide. Look at verse 26. Speaking of Simeon and Levi now, they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword. It underscores their personal vengeance now. And took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob, so now the other brothers come in. They came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All the wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses. They're trying to show the comprehensive nature of the plunder. They captured and plundered. So instead of exercising justice against Shechem and maybe Hamor for the rape of Dinah, the sons of Jacob now, not just Simeon and Levi, they go upon this city and they plunder it entirely. They take everything of wealth, anything that had value, including the children, including the mothers, and they bring them back into captivity. And they justify. Do you see how they justified their actions? They justified their actions by attaching Shechem's sin to the city itself. Look at verse 27. It says, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they, now blaming the city, had defiled their sister. My beloved, what began as a justified moral outrage, rightly justified moral outrage at the rape of Dinah, it ends in total moral collapse of the covenant family. Did you notice that? The entire family, deceit, stealing, subjugation, genocide, not justice, vengeance, and greed now define the sons of Israel. Vengeance, deceit, now tell us who the people of God are. This is a low point, my beloved, in the redemptive story. And then, and only then, at the end of the massacre and the end of the plundering, Jacob finally talks. We're waiting for him the entire time. Where's Dad? Dad, speak. Dad does not speak until the very end. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants. It's not what we're hoping he would say. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, he's afraid they're going to unite and come against him. He said, my numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Now, Jacob's concerns are valid. In fact, we're going to see they have to leave Shechem because of this exact fear. But did you notice his response? His daughter had been raped. Genocide had taken place. Plundering of an entire people, unjustified. And he says, look what you've done to me. It is a self-centered, self-concerned response. He doesn't talk about the grave injustice against the Hivite people. He doesn't talk about how unrighteous this action was to their God Yahweh. He says, you have brought trouble on me. I shall be destroyed. His immediate reaction is one of self-preservation. And now we know why he was silent. He was afraid. He was afraid if he spoke up that it would come against him. Survival, not righteousness, was Jacob's primary concern. That's an amazing thing after all that he had been through. He's in the promised land after God had what? Delivered him from Laban, delivered him from Esau, and God had delivered him from himself, from God. And yet here he is in Shechem, afraid. Afraid. You think, well, that's a horrible way to end it. It's not the last word, though. The final word comes from the murderers. It comes from those who committed genocide. Look at verse 31. The sons said, but they said, the sons, should he, Shechem, treat our sister like a prostitute? The brothers, Simeon and Levi, they lecture their father. They're blaming him. They say, it's your fault. You shouldn't have let her go out. It's your fault. You shouldn't have let her go out. And then when she did go out and when this happened, you should have done something. You should have stood up. You should have said something. They're blaming him for the dishonor. But their actions brought dishonor to the entire family. So much so that they're going to have to flee where they were living. And their behavior contradicts everything that God had already told them, does it not? Didn't God say very early in the covenant that he would curse those who curse the covenant family? He did. He would get justice and retribution. It was God who said, I will protect you. It's God who said, I will provide. It's God who says, I will exercise justice against your enemies. God made this clear. So bad are their actions, my beloved, against the Hivites. So vile is Genesis 34 that at the very end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49, well, let me read it to you. He's blessing his sons. Before he dies, he's blessing his sons. Listen to how the blessing for Simeon and Levi. This is Genesis 49, beginning at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. This is what Jacob's saying in the blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Then he said, let my soul come not into their counsel. For in their anger they killed men. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That is not a good blessing. Not a good blessing. Genesis 34 ends with the covenant family in a free fall. In an absolute free fall, disintegrating because of what? They refused to live like the people of God. They refused to listen to the word of God. It is a horrible chapter, but we don't want to read it as an historical narrative and say, oh, that's what they did. We want to take this chapter and we want to bring it in real close. And the closer you bring it to yourself, the more God will use it in the Spirit to change you. What do we do with this horrible chapter? What do you do with it other than be in shock by it? First, I think you got to get the interpretation right. There are a variety of interpretations of Genesis 34 in the history of the church. And because the characters have ambiguity, none of the characters are purely good or purely evil. In all their actions, there's contextual justification for why they're doing what they're doing, right? Dinah's curious. Shechem says he's in love. We know it's lustful passion. Jacob's silent because he's afraid, right? Hamer's negotiating his way out of sin. The brothers are angry, outraged, rightfully so, but they go beyond justice. And so everyone, there's context and justification, some right, some wrong. And so interpretation of Genesis 34, I think, is hard, and that's why the interpretations have varied. Jewish interpretation, even to today, they present Simeon and Levi in a positive light. And they say they're instruments of God exercising vengeance against an ungodly city and ungodly people, and they were defending the name of their family. Early church fathers, they denounced the deeds of the brothers. Tertullian said that he actually compared the scribes and the Pharisees and their deceitful attacks against Christ to Simeon and Levi. They did not approve. Luther argued that the Hivites deserved death and that God used Jacob's sons to bring that about. Calvin completely disagreed. He said their actions were hideous, and Shechem and Hamor, their offer to be recompensed or to marry or to intermarry, he said that should have been sufficient to quell their anger. Most Old Testament scholars today, they see Genesis 34 not as a revenge story, but as a theological warning. A theological warning in the redemptive story. A story of what happens, listen with all your might, to you, to God's people, when God is ignored. What happens to God's people when we act and we think and we live without reference to God, without reference to the covenant, without reference to His word? To you. Every major actor in our story operates according to what? Their own desires. Every single actor. In fact, you could say Genesis 34 is a snapshot of the entire book of Judges. They're all doing what's right, they think, in their own eyes. They're all making decisions based upon the context of their situation. There are no prayers. There's no divine revelation. There's no mention of the covenant promises or blessings. No dialogue of all the blessings that God was pouring out through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob and his children. The entire chapter is void. And we have no hero. We have no heroes in this story. Everyone believes they're justified by their own actions. In other words, I believe Genesis 34 is here in the Bible. The reason that we're talking about it today is to show us, to show God's people what happens to us when we stop living as God has called, communicated to us, and equipped us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. This can be the church today. What happens when we stop believing in the promises of God? What happens when we stop believing that God will exercise justice? You're not an avenger. What happens to us when we no longer strive to know and live according to His word? God's not silent today. We have His word. What happens when we stop submitting to and living in the power of the Holy Spirit according to his word. It's Genesis 34. That narrative is your narrative independent of God. Do you know that? That might be your narrative right now. I don't know. If you are living as a professing believer, ignoring God, ignoring his word, ignoring the covenant, all the promises, the power of the Spirit, then you certainly are living in Genesis 34. What a horrible place to live. That's a horror movie. It's a horror movie. Rape and murder. I believe that's why it's in the Bible for us, so that we can reflect upon our own lives. You know, it's funny, the church today stands up and says, we will not assimilate with the world. We won't embrace things like abortion or same-sex marriage or the welfare state. And we say we won't live like the world lives, and yet even in our own statements, we end up rebelling against God and living just like the world. We justify our lust by calling it love. But many of you have been, and maybe are right now, in a lustful relationship. We just spin it like Shechem. We pursue justice, but not in righteousness. We want vengeance. If someone hurts us, we want to hurt them. We forsake holiness, speaking up when we should speak because we're afraid. And how many times, my beloved, have you pretended to be truthful when deep down you were not being honest? You told the story, but only half the story, intending to deceive. But if Genesis 34 shows us what happens when the sons of God live like the world in self-justified disobedience, and it was, every single person, every character in our story justified their sin. If that's what Genesis 34 shows us, then the cross of Christ shows us what happens when the Son of God lives in perfect obedience to God's word and becomes what? The hero of the story. There's no hero in the story in Genesis 34. Christ becomes that hero for us. The one who gave his life so self-justifying sinners like us could not only be forgiven by God, receive the righteousness of Christ, but what? Live differently. Might have a different story than Genesis 34. You don't want your story to be Genesis 34. You don't want that to be the narrative, so that we can live, I would say, live as God's covenant people, to live as a people who have God's word. He's spoken to us to live as a people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to know the word and actually exercise it joyfully, to live as a people that will not assimilate to the ways of the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. You see, this disturbing chapter in Genesis, it's not a detour from the redemptive story. You know, the author of Genesis didn't say, you know what, I'm going to throw in a horror story. Too much happiness, too many blessings. It's not that. It's a mirror for you, for me, that we look into to drive us to Christ. How do you look when you get up in the morning? Well, some of you probably look the exact same. You're beautiful, so you look the same as you do right now. That's not me. When I get up, I hope the lights stay dim. You see, look in the mirror, like, wah, wah. Make sure Lori doesn't see me. This is a mirror put up to you that you might see your life when you ignore God. Your life when you do not submit to the Word of God. It's supposed to drive us to Christ, because he is the hero that can save us from this narrative. The stories, it's not just hard to hear because it's so horrific. It's hard to hear because it's talking about us. Every single character in the story is you or me, right? Everyone I identified with. I mean, Dinah's foolish curiosity left her what? Utterly exposed, unprotected from the dangers of this world. Jesus Christ, though, he exposed himself on the cross to the evils of sinful man and the wrath of a holy God so that we could what? Be protected. So we could be protected by God the Father every day watching out for us even when we are being foolish. Shechem's lustful passions led to rape and ultimately the murder of his people. But Jesus Christ came to show us the difference between lust and love. Jesus Christ came to give, not take. There's no take in the cross. It's only giving his life, as you know, as a ransom for all of us who have been raped by sin, destined to die, so that we might experience what? The love, not the lust, of God. Rather than fight for the justice of his daughter, Jacob remains silent in fear to what? To protect himself. Didn't Christ, my beloved, didn't he speak boldly before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate, testifying to the fact that he is, in fact, the Son of God, knowing it would lead to his own death? He did. And he did that to fight for us. He left himself unprotected to fight for us so that through his death and resurrection, grace might come to us instead of God's justice. Herod attempted to negotiate rather than confess his son's sinful treatment of Dinah. But didn't Christ come not to negotiate, but to pay for our sins? He didn't come to negotiate with the Father. He came to pay for our sins on the cross in full, so that we could not only be forgiven, but what? Assimilated into the family of God, so that we could become the people of God. Simeon and Levi allowed their outrage to turn to vengeance, which led to the slaughter of an entire city. Jesus Christ allowed the vengeance of God for our sins to be poured out on him. Jesus, the truly innocent man, slaughtered on the cross to save a people and what? And make a city for God. To make a city filled with people, saved by grace through faith, who would glorify God the Father forever and ever. Do you see the hero of the story? It's Christ. It's his work that not just saves us, but it changes everything. It changes your ability to respond in every situation with a different narrative than Genesis 34. It enables you to respond with the gospel in every situation in your life. You have been set free from these things that had the characters of our story bound. You say, well, how is that possible? Because God has spoken. He's not silent. We have his word. God has given us the power in the Holy Spirit to understand his word and to submit to it, especially when we're tempted to do what is right in our own eyes. I want to give you just two examples from our narrative. Every single one applies, but the two that stood out to me most, and maybe they will for you as well, it's Jacob's silence and Simeon and Levi's vengeance. Silence and vengeance. There are times when we should speak and we do not, and there are times when our anger is justified and it turns to rage, and it should not. How does Christ set you free from those two ways of the world? So Jacob was silent. He didn't speak up because he was afraid. He was trying to protect himself. He didn't want to disturb the peace. He was, my beloved, he was an absolute coward. He failed as a father, protecting his daughter, and I would say protecting his sons as well in this situation. When Jesus Christ ascended the cross, he was speaking up in silence for us. He was enduring justice we deserve so we could what? So we could not only be exonerated, becoming sons and daughters of God, but so that we could fight for the justice of others. Do you see that? Christ received the justice so we could be those who fight for the justice of those who are weak, those in our midst who need our help. In the early 1930s, as the Nazi regime tightened its grip on Germany, the churches failed. You know that. Many of the churches and most of the pastors did not speak up at the atrocities they were seeing. They were seeing firsthand what was happening to the Jews. First, the denial of their rights, then the taking of their property, and then away to the camps. They didn't speak up because, not because they agreed with Hitler's policies, they didn't speak up because they were afraid. They were just like Jacob. They should have spoken up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know him, He was a very brilliant German theologian. He was actually in the United States lecturing at the time for about 3 weeks in 1939 when this really started to move. And he was arguing from the United States that the churches in Germany need to stand up and fight for the oppressed, to stand up against Hitler. He realized he couldn't argue that from home, so he goes back to Germany in 1939 against counsel from many people saying, don't go, they're going to take you, they will arrest you, and they will kill you. He goes back to Germany in 1939, he becomes part of the Confessing Church. It was the true church that would speak up against the Third Reich. He was eventually arrested, and he was actually executed days before the Allied forces arrived at his concentration camp in April of 1945. Incredible story. He wrote before and during, he actually, a great book you should read called Letters from Prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, amazing what he writes. But before his death, he wrote this, he said, silence, listen with all your might, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. And we read from Bonhoeffer's story and we think, what a courageous man. I would never be that courageous in the face of such horrible evil. But his courage was not rooted in himself. It was rooted in Christ, and it was rooted in the cross. He was able to speak up and fight against extreme injustice because he had truly what? He had died to himself, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer no longer lived. He no longer did what was right in his own eyes. What would have been right in his own eyes was to stay in the United States and not go back. What would have been right in his own eyes if he was going to go back, not become part of the Confessing Church? What would have been right in his own eyes, while even in prison, to not write the letters that led to his execution? But he did it because it was his desire to do what was right in God's eyes. He knew our Lord's words. Matthew 25:40. Whatever you do for the least of one of these, you do for me. He knew that, and he obeyed. He knew what the psalmist said, Psalm 82, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Dietrich Bonhoeffer simply knew God's word, and he obeyed God's word because he wanted to. He was captured by Christ. Joyfully, he was free. No longer bound by the things of this world, even his own life. He was free. In fact, he would write in the cost of discipleship, he wrote this, the cross is laid on every Christian. Listen, the first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Do you know why you cannot do what Bonhoeffer does in situations like this? It's because you're still attached to this world. The things of this world, the people of this world, your own life in this world. Friends, if the perfect love of God in Christ has you, then you've been, all fear has been cast out. If in Christ you have been truly set free from the attachments of this world, then unlike Jacob, you'll fight for those in your life that need fighting for. And they're all around you. They're all around you. It may be that coworker who's being mistreated and you're seeing it and saying nothing, right? It may be that student in a class that's being bullied and you're saying nothing. It may be that good friend of yours who's being gossiped about and you're saying nothing. It may be in the context of the church, my beloved, a brother or sister who's ensnared and trapped by sin and you're saying nothing. The Bible commands you to speak the truth in love to them, but you remain quiet because you think, if I say something, it will break the peace. They'll get upset, so I will be quiet. And they stay enslaved. Jacob's silence in Genesis 34 does not have to be the narrative of your story in Christ. It doesn't have to be. You don't have to be silent. You can speak up and fight for the well-being of others because Christ fought for you. Amen? What about Simeon and Levi's vengeance? Any of you have anger issues? They obviously had the right to be outraged. Their sister had been raped. They had that right. They did not have the right to slaughter every male Hivite living in Shechem. They didn't have that right. That was not justice, that was vengeance. Their just anger turned to unjust and unimaginable sin. In other words, they were angry. Paul said, be angry, but do not sin. They got angry and they sinned egregiously. You say, well, I know my heart, and I can get angry like that too. I don't imagine any of you are immune to this in your life, in your daily life, as you're moving through times when your anger moves beyond justified sinful anger to things you want to do to people, maybe even yourself because of that anger. It's the same struggle here. The question, I think, is how do we restrain it? Not, oh, I see it, but how do you stop it? It's not like God's been silent. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Or Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, do not repay evil for evil. Never, never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God has spoken. He isn't silent. We know what he said. We know what we're supposed to do. So how do you do it? Full transparency, when someone comes against me, my first response is fight. It's like, all right, let's go. I want to fight. That's not right. You hurt me, I want to hurt you. And I don't want to just hurt you. I want to hurt you worse than you hurt me. That's the flesh that comes out. Repay evil for evil. How are we set free in Christ from that? How does the Genesis 3 narrative, doing what I want to do, get changed to the gospel narrative, which is doing what Christ wants me to do? The idea of turning the other cheek when someone strikes me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he reminds us what Christ did to transform us from avengers, not the movie, but you avenging yourself, right, to becoming righteous saints. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for our sake God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. Did you notice what Paul did not say? So that in him we might become the wrath of God? We might become the vengeance of God? No, he said that we might become the righteousness of God. God's people. Seeking justice, yes, but never repaying evil for evil, because Christ bore that weight for us. We don't have to live as avengers. We can live as God's forgiven people who trust in God's justice. And oftentimes just leave it there. Now, most of you, I pray, and if this is you, you may probably come and talk to me. You've never exercised vengeance with the sword. You know, you say, I can identify, but not totally with this passage. It's true. Most of our anger and vengeance, it's smaller. It's displayed, you know, and more socially acceptable, if we can even use that phrase, ways today, right? You send that biting email, you got him, you got him. And then afterwards you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't sent that. Or you have that conversation to make sure that your version tells your story so that you're lifted up and the other person's put down. In the church, it's even different in the church. In the church, your anger is expressed by that icy silence, that icy relationship. You're not mean, you're just not nice. You're not nice. Don't say hello, no eye contact, avoidance. You become passive-aggressive in your comments. Genesis 34, I think, plays out in everyday life in this way as we express our anger socially. But the gospel comes in and it interrupts those moments. And it can stop you from sending the email, having the conversation, backbiting with a brother or sister in Christ. It may mean that you speak the truth in love and you leave it. It may mean, my beloved, you say nothing at all and you just let Christ take the pain that's coming upon you. Years ago, we had an individual in our church that did some horrible things in his family, and we were moving against him in church discipline. And he got very angry with me because obviously I had to bring it before the church. And so he penned a letter, like a 4 or 5 page letter, sent it to every pastor in every church in the Bay Area. about me and our church. It was horribly defamatory, very, very bothersome. And my first response was what? Oh, I can write a letter too. I can send a letter too. But by God's grace, through prayer and the counsel of mature brothers and sisters, I didn't do anything. I mean, I literally didn't do anything. And there were several people in this church who kept saying, you got to do something. You got to stand up for yourself. You got to stand up for our church. You have to respond. Send an email to those pastors and let them know. Part of me wanted to, but the better part of me in the spirit thought, no. And you know what? I didn't do anything. And it resolved itself. God exercised justice in that situation by me doing literally nothing in response to it. There are times when it will be that for you. I think minimally we can say never repay humiliation for humiliation, never repay gossip for gossip, never repay evil for evil. Friends, Genesis 34, it is a horror story. It's what happens when God's people do what is right in their own eyes and they ignore God. But because of the gospel, this dark chapter doesn't leave us in despair. It should drive us to Christ, where we can find, from the characters in our story, we can find wisdom in our foolishness. We can find divine love to replace our lust. We can find courage to overcome our fears. We can find truth over deceit, justice over vengeance, all that in the power of Christ. Genesis 34 does not have to be your story. It does not have to be your narrative. God has spoken. Christ has set you free. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can live a gospel narrative. Free from what bound our characters here to live as the covenant people of God that we're supposed to be. Does that encourage you? You hear this story, be rightly disturbed, but it's not the story for you in Christ. The story for you in Christ is to overcome these very real sinful struggles. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the darkness of Genesis 34. We're thankful that you do not sugarcoat the sin that we struggle with. We know our hearts, Father. We are foolishly curious, just like Dinah. We struggle with lust, just like Shechem. Father, we try to negotiate away sin instead of confessing it and turning, just like Hamor. And like Jacob, more oftentimes we're silent, Lord, when we should be speaking. And I think all of us, Lord, know that like Simeon and Levi, our righteous anger turns to rage. I ask, Lord, that you forgive us in all those situations and instead equip us in Christ, given what he accomplished for us in the cross, given the fact that you have spoken through your word, and given the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, equip us to live as the covenant people of God that we are. Do that, Lord, for our well-being, that it might be well with us as a people, as a church, in our families. And do it, Lord, so that we might be that brilliant testimony to this world, that the narrative of Genesis 34 is not our story. Our story is different. Our story has been changed by Jesus so that others might see, oh, I can be set free too. Oh, Father, use us to set those free in our lives who are still bound, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.